All right, gentlemen, let's turn to Romans chapter 12. I was saying to the guys we meet, you know, beforehand to go over the questions so that I can learn the answers before I speak from the guys who do the questions. But I was talking to the leaders, and I just want to make this point about doing the study the way we do it. By chopping up the study, we kind of miss sometimes the overarching thought process of Paul. And so we have to always fight against segmenting and segmentation of the book, and try to remember what we did last week, looking forward to what we're going to do next week as we interpret that which we are studying this week. So let's just turn to Romans chapter 13. Let me start at the last verse of chapter 12, which kind of is a summation of what we were studying the last couple of weeks. And Paul says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Father, we come to you tonight thanking you for your word and, its challenge to each and every one of us. As we study your word, help us cross over the line from intellectual understanding to actual fulfilling of your word. We need your Holy Spirit for that. We know that. And we ask for him to enable us. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen. Well, guys, I find myself in turmoil as we begin this evening's study, because though we're going to be influenced by the historical significance of these verses, they are historically significant both in biblical and in secular history. And I'm pressed with the obligation to expound these scriptures, which is what we're to do here. And they are presented to us to be expounded. But the significance of these verses has not been lost on many people over many years. These verses have been highly debated throughout history, whether in the first century climate of their writing, when things were so difficult, the debate, I'm certain, was being held. We'll talk a little bit about that. Maybe in the Protestant-Catholic controversies of the 17th century and the wars in the UK and around the world, or maybe the American Revolutionary War in the 18th century and the horrors of the Second World War, if you will, in Nazi Germany in the 20th century, right up to the political turmoil of the 21st century in which we now live and in which we are now surrounded, by which we are surrounded so that as we study these words that Paul has written, these commands, it's tumultuous and I think meant to be so. So the one thing I want to say about tonight's conversations in your small groups, it is good to discuss these things. I want to ask you to keep it biblical and not political, though politics is going to come into play almost even inadvertently, if you will. I want you to consider, though, that we are studying the Bible to hear from God, to understand his view of our lives. And I want us to keep our eyes on Jesus as we discuss these verses. And there's going to be differing political thoughts, and we will discuss some of the concepts tonight. But I want you to keep your eyes on Christ, and don't let your small group discussion devolve into political rancor and discussion. Okay? Just a caveat. Now, with all that in mind, here's the tack that I suggest we're going to take here. First of all, I'm going to try to give a delineation of what these verses are saying, then how they're supposed to be applied by Christians, and then the reasons, if you will, for the application. And last, but certainly not least, we will talk about the exceptions to the application. So we remember now, ever since Romans 12, Paul is saying, in view of God's mercy, Paul has been illuminating, he's been clarifying and expounding what it looks like to live as a Christian. That's what he's been telling us. And in the prior section that we just studied, he's been exhorting believers to return good for evil. All of the things that we've studied the last couple of weeks is about how to deal with difficulties in the Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we come now to this first verse in chapter 13, and we have, if you will, the concept of authority, power or authority. Now, there are two words that are used of political power that are closely connected, but they need to be distinguished, so just hang with me a minute. The first word in the Greek is kratos, K-R-A-T-O-S, which refers to what we might call the naked power of rule. It's that power. It can be legitimate or illegitimate, as in the case of the devil, who we are told has the power of death, that's in Hebrews 2, but who will lose it when Jesus returns. So that's this naked power that exists, and it's useful. This word is useful because it helps us describe the various types of government. For example, we speak of democracy. Demos means people, if you will, or crowd or public assembly. Kratos means rule, demokratos, you see? So that's democracy. We also then have the thought of plutos, which means, if you will, wealth. So a plutocracy is governance by those who are wealthy. So that's one word for power. There is another word that's used of political power, and that word is exousia, and that's the word that Paul uses here. Exousia is, if you will, a delegated power, a power that is given to a person or a group of persons by another. So Paul now uses this word in Romans 13 to make the explicit point that the authority of the governing power is from God. It is exousia. It was a designated power, a delegated power. So here, in one word, we have both the legitimacy and the necessary accountability of human government. The legitimacy and the accountability of human government. There's a third word I want us to understand, and that is the word hepatasso, and that means to obey. But it means more than to obey. It actually means to stand under. It calls on believers to recognize that they stand under government in the scheme that God has instituted for ruling the world. So what we discover here is that God is, in fact, the source of all authority. That's verses 1 and 2. Every Christian, and because he is a Christian, is to keep himself in subjection and obedience to governmental authorities. This is a broad commentary by Paul. Authority does not exist except by God. God has created man so that man in any community has to have order. And as such, Christians are to live under the authority of the people who God has placed in authority. And Paul is writing this, don't forget, at a time when Nero was, if you will, the emperor of Rome. And what he's trying to do is to explain to Christians that Christianity and good citizenship go hand in hand. That's why he says, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God.
This is really comprehensive. I mean, it's pretty clear. As much as we might rail against it for whatever political reasons, it's pretty clear. No man has any rightful power over other men which is not derived from God. Because all human power is delegated and ministerial. That's Hodge. Parents, magistrates, church officers, all have their authority given to them by God. So that when we come to grips with this reality, whether we like it or not, the fact is that human government is a divine institution. Now, let me just stop a minute and say we don't like that. The first thing, we don't like anybody having authority over anyone. We don't want anyone having authority over us. And quite honestly, that started back in the garden. Absolutely. God said, don't eat of the tree. The devil comes along and says, you know, you'll be like God if you eat of the tree. And so what goes through Adam and Eve's mind is, why should I listen to him when I have my own will? And so they truly did have free will, so they decided that they did not want to have God's authority over them, and so they ate of the tree. Thus, as offspring of Adam and Eve, we feel exactly the same way. We come out of the womb like that. Come out of the womb not wanting anyone to have authority over us. So as God presents these God-given authority, it always runs against people's natural ability to submit. Nobody wants to submit, including me. So you have to start there, which is why we have to go back to, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, as we go back to what God has done for us in the sending of Christ and the giving us of the Holy Spirit, that now, as he commands his people to live, to be good citizens, because, and we're going to see why in a few minutes, but be good citizens as Christians, so that human government is a divine institution. In the same way, the authority of parents over their children and husbands over their wives and masters over their servants have all been placed there by God in the way that he has constituted these institutions. Hodge says this, obedience is not enjoined on the ground of the personal merit of those in authority, but on the ground of their official station. I mean, if you look at the world, we see that the whole world is against authority. Always has been, always will be. Therefore, since the government is instituted by God, we are called, therefore, to pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy 2 says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Titus 3, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. 1 Peter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it is to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And so we have to come to grips with the relationship, then, that exists between the Christian and the state. And maybe the one way to look at this is to think of it as two kingdoms, the two-kingdom approach. And it goes like this, that God's kingdom and man's kingdom have common grace, that God gives common grace to both believers and unbelievers, and common grace is given to everyone who is made in God's image. Therefore, believers and unbelievers can work together to construct a society that is beneficial. No man can live apart from the society. It's impossible for a person to live entirely away from and disassociated from the society. Heck, we can't even live a day or two without our phones, you know, I mean, the way things are going, the electronic media, let alone think that you could live in any way without society. And so, as a part of a nation, every human being enjoys certain benefits that he could not have as an individual, and we know that. So here's the thing. If that is true, then the first stipulation is that a man can't claim all of the privileges of the society and then refuse all the duties. And as Christians, we never would want to do that. Though some Christians have tried to pull themselves away from society because of various political circumstances over the centuries, currently. But we can't claim the privileges and then refuse the duties. So we're all bound together in these realities of life. Christians are part of the body of the church, but we're also part of the body, if you will, of the nation. So there's no such thing as an isolated individual. That being the case, then we need to understand that the state exists for the protection of the people. The state exists because God has ordained it for protection of the people. Plato believed that the state existed for the sake of justice and safety, that it gave man security against wild beasts and savage men. In other words, the state is essentially a body of men who have banded themselves together to maintain certain relationships between each other by the observance of certain laws. All of this we understand because we live this intrinsically. And when we don't participate in the society, we understand the ramifications of that and the consequences. So without a state, then without laws, without these mutual agreements, bad and selfish men would overtake all of we weak and small guys. And so I'm glad we have laws. So every ordinary man owes his security to the state and therefore is under a duty and a responsibility to the state. Okay. Well, you know, we're a bunch of guys at Parkside Church. I don't think we're going to get a whole lot of kickback from those thoughts. However, personally, we probably do in our own minds in certain circumstances. You don't have to go any farther than your own job, probably. Maybe even your own marriage, I don't know, but there are certain places where we would do want to kick back from the authority that is placed over us. So when we come to understand that authority has been placed over us by God, then rebelling against authority is rebellion against what God has established. Rebellion against what God has established. Because the state is God's servant. And notice in verse 4, the state is God's servant, an agent of wrath. First of all, servant, doulos, means that it does what God wants it to do. So it is a servant, which is used twice in this sentence, for what purpose? For the purpose of reinforcing good and punishing wrong. So that it is submission to authority is necessary because of possible punishment and also because of conscience, which is what he says in verse 4. And then he says in verse 3, would you have no fear of the one in authority? And so in each case, as we think about this, we have to, as believers, understand that we need to stand under someone else who is in authority. That's the way God has designed it. Paul's main view of the state is that it is a divinely ordained instrument to save the world from chaos. All right. That's what it says. And I think we get that. Which brings us to verse 6. For because of this, because we are under authority, because the society is there for us, because it protects us, because we need to interact with the society in every way, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. And he doesn't stop there. He then says, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. And honor to whom honor is owed. Taxes are to be paid to God's servants. April 15th is coming, just in case you didn't know. Thanks. I'm kicking myself here. Give everyone what you owe him. That's what he says. Now, if you think about how we apply this, let's think about how Jesus applied. Turn with me to Matthew 22. You know where I'm going here. Verse 15, Matthew 22. What we discover in this little section of Matthew's gospel is that the Pharisees are trying to entangle Jesus, and they come to him. Verse 15, the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. By the way, the Herodians were the exact enemies of the Pharisees, which is interesting. The Herodians loved the Roman government. The Pharisees hated the Roman government. But when it comes to Christ, they will join together against Christ. That's exactly how the world works. But there you go. They said, "Teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances." A little butter there. See if you can make this thing flow. "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled. They left him and went away. And so, what's the point? The point is, pay the tax. Pay the tax. Honoring God does not mean dishonoring the emperor. We cannot refuse to pay for the privileges and the relatively orderly society that we have, police protection, good roads, courts, trees that fall and are fixed so that we can go on with service yesterday. All of these things we take for granted, gentlemen, don't we? We take the public good that we have in America, and it is a wonderful place that we live, and we take it for granted, and there's no reason that we should not participate as we ought to participate in supporting all that God has given us there. So that the emperor, the government, should be given back what is his due. But the divine honor that the emperor, that is Caesar, claimed has to be refused. That divinity, that honor of divinity, goes to Jesus, it goes to the Father, it goes to the Holy Spirit, no one else. It goes to the Trinity. All honor and glory and gratitude and service should go to God. And so, one does not give God what is his due by plotting to destroy, if you will, that which God has ordained. So this is a challenging thing, isn't it? I mean, it really is, and it's challenging just in general. As we think about the political climate, it's even more challenging. So that what we discover here is that Jesus, in saying this, was actually rejecting the fact that the Roman kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. You remember, Caesar claimed to be God, and Jesus rejected that, and yet he says that he actually reinforces Caesar's authority, even in such if you will, popular matter as taxes. If you think about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the big problem that the Jews had in Rome was the idea that Rome could collect taxes from them. If you remember that Matthew was the tax collector, and the way the tax collection worked there is whatever they could get, if the tax was a dollar, and if they could get $10 from you, they could keep the nine. So tax was a very, very pointed problem between Rome and the Jewish people. And so for Paul to say pay the taxes is a major, major statement. And so he's speaking to us as well. So that this whole idea of being subservient and submissive to the government is actually a typical Old Testament thought as well. And God's people never need to worry about whether secular states are going to thwart God's will. Let me say that again. God's people never need to worry whether secular states might thwart God's will. No one is going to thwart God's will. Isaiah 40:23 says, "He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff." And so we have to consider what it is that God is telling us here. That he has ordained government, and that he will accomplish through the government that he ordains that which he wants to accomplish. I think that's a fairly straightforward delineation of what we have. Okay, that's good. Okay, go to your groups now. Okay, maybe there's one little elephant in the room. The question is, do I always have to obey? Or rather, when am I not to obey the government? That's where we get into some sticky wickets. What are the exceptions? And I say to you that there are three general areas in which we have to come to grips with a decision to be made. The first general area would be in the gospel. Remember that in Acts 1, they were out preaching the gospel. In Acts 4 and 5, they were told never to speak of Christ again. They were put in jail, and they came out of jail, and they were told not to preach. And Peter and John said to the governing authorities, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. We must obey God rather than men. So when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the proclamation of the good news, we must actually not obey the government if they tell us that we cannot spread the gospel. So that's number one. Even though the government is the authority given to us by God, but when it goes against the gospel, we as Christians must proceed to follow God and not the government. That's first. Secondly, when there is a moral opposition. Now, how are we going to know what is moral? Well, the government has no right to command Christians to perform immoral or non-Christian acts. I mean, I've given you in your questions, you can see some of the places that I've sent you around the scriptures to see when the people actually defied the government because of moral right. Let me just tell you a quick story. Back in 1999, there was a fellow by the name of Randy Alcorn. Some of you know him. He's written books on heaven. But he was a pastor of a church, and he decided to, he was convicted by the abortion problem. And so he started to march against abortion. And in coming too close to abortion, he didn't shoot anybody, didn't do anything. He was just marching with them and was leading marches against abortion. And he was sued by Planned Parenthood. And in being sued, he lost the suit because evidently, I don't know the particulars, but he was too close to the building or whatever, and he lost the suit. And in losing the suit, they said that he had to give 25% of his wages to Planned Parenthood as a result of the decision against him. So in going to his church, he went to his elders and he said, rather than give 25% of my wages to the abortion clinic, I'm going to resign. And he resigned from the church and has this judgment against him, and he is not allowed to, he can't take any money for anything that he does, because 25% of it will go to this decision. He has chosen to live not making any money from his books, from his preaching, from anything, since 1999, still to this day. Because is there a consequence for standing against, you know, the government? There is. There is always a potential consequence. But the reality is that when are we to stand against the government? Well, when there is a clear moral decision to be made. Now, the problem, of course, is that the moral decisions are made when we know the scriptures and we know right and wrong as is defined by the scriptures. I think of, and here's where our minds always go in the 21st century, is our minds go back to the Hitler time of the 20th century. And Corrie Ten Boom and her family are hiding Jews so that they won't be killed. Corrie and her family were absolutely right in doing this, in defying the government for moral reasons. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, again, in coordinating opposition to Hitler, in speaking out against Hitler, and organized an underground church, was right in doing so. He lost his life because of it, but he was right in doing so. Martin Niemöller was another pastor who was put in jail during Hitler's time because he was preaching the truth, and we're told that another preacher came to see him in jail and said, Martin, if you just stop saying that stuff and they'll let you out. He said, why are you in jail? And Martin said to him, why are you not in jail? So the moral call is really important. The moral call is biblical in its nature, so that we are called to actually oppose the government for the gospel or for immorality as defined by the scriptures. There is a third time, and that is conscience. Now, this is really difficult because this is where we have all manner of conjecture, because conscience is individual. And so we must understand that our consciences without Christ are seared, but with Christ are actually alive. He has placed eternity in our hearts, and he has called us to himself. And this is the place where we can have some arguments among Christians. And it has to do with personal consciences. The Apologetics Study Bible says this: the difficulty here involves discerning God's will and call in those areas to which Scripture does not speak, which requires determining and applying biblical principles rather than explicit biblical statements. This is the Christian's crucial duty, for a failure to discern carefully God's will risks disobeying God and incurring his displeasure. Of course, obeying God against the government may result in incurring the government's anger, as in the New Testament and subsequent church history will attest. But this puts the Christian in good company. Well, that, of course, is the discussion, is it not? And as you discuss these things in your small groups, and I ask you to try to think of these things in an apolitical format, but the fact of the matter is we are in the middle of much turmoil in our country, much turmoil in the world, and we want to bring clarity to the way we think about these things. And you will find, I think, everyone agrees with the first two, that the gospel should not be held back by the government, and that the immorality should not be presumed upon for the Christian. But it's in this matter of conscience that we have some disagreement. And so if you're expecting me to tell you what's right and what's wrong, I'm afraid that is between you and the Lord and the Bible. It's a challenge. So here's the conclusion. Because Christians recognize the authority of the state, we're to be the best citizens that we can be in two ways. First, we should obey the state in all areas of legitimate authority. In other words, obey the speed limits. I'm talking to myself. Pay our taxes honestly. Vote in elections. Support worthy civic endeavors. Speak well of rulers. Support and pray for them. And this Christian should be the very best citizen by opposing the state verbally and acts of noncompliance whenever the government strays from its legitimate God-given function. We've seen plenty of that over the last few years, and we're seeing plenty of it now from some people's perspective. So I'm sitting here and I'm thinking what I've just said to you, and I feel so non-complete, incomplete. But I'm afraid that's where the Bible leaves us. So what is obvious in the scriptures, we are to adhere to. What is not obvious, we deal with our conscience. And so the believer in civil government The believer is responsible to the Lord God Almighty, who is Lord of all. He has power in every domain. Sometimes that power has been distorted, but the Christian lives in this world subject primarily to God, and he is to give to the civil government what might be called a management fee for the order and protection furnished by a good government. I close with this quote from Barnhouse. We are free from all law except the law of Christ. We are to be so obedient to human law that men will know that we are subject for Jesus' sake. Challenging stuff. Let's keep in mind, we are to overcome evil with good. We are to treat our neighbors, our friends, and our enemies by the power of our Holy Spirit. And as we deal with these significant, perhaps political issues, let us keep in step with the Spirit as we discuss these things and as we work them out. Challenging stuff. Let me pray. Father, I do ask that you would help us to understand your will for our times. As we look back in history, we can see that throughout history, the government has both helped and injured people of faith. And so we ask, Father, that you'd give us wisdom, give us knowledge, your knowledge, and give us understanding of your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.